Well, it really is good to be with all of you on the Sabbath day. I know that the Israel trip has been mentioned a number of times, and we have a number of brethren here in the Dallas area that are going to Israel for the first time, which is really exciting. Of course, if any of you have been to Israel, you know that going to Israel for the second and third time is also exciting and very, very educational. And I know it's going to be an extremely busy trip. I know that those who have been responsible for organizing the trip, Mr. Johnson and others, have been busy, and all of those participants will be. So I know they'd appreciate our prayers. Hopefully the weather over there is going to be nice this next week. But it really is exciting, having been there a couple of times, but unfortunately never on a tour. I can think of many of the locations they'll be visiting, and really is exciting and quite inspiring, to say the least. Well, as Mr. Burnett mentioned, we did have all of the senior pastors and regional directors that reside in the United States in the office this past week for 2 days of meetings. It's always very exciting to have that group together. Now, we actually haven't had that specific group together for meetings since CAGWA began. They've come in, of course, when we've had the regional conference over the years, and on at least those select years when all the ministries have been together. But Mr. Joel Meeker, Mr. Tim Waddle, Tom Clark, of course, Mr. Leon Walker, who works with the international areas, Mr. Dave Baker, Mr. Arnold Hampton, Mr. Doug Johnson, who was recently appointed to be senior pastor over Canada, and listening in, Mr. Peter Hawkins, were with Mr. Franks, myself, and of course, occasionally Mr. Taylor and Mr. Kylo were involved in the meetings as well. But meetings were very, very exciting, and you know, it's interesting to talk to those men about the things that are unique to the work that they're performing. And as you can, your imagination would go, many of you know, well, you probably know who I'm talking about in most of these areas. Of course, Mr. Walker represents all of Latin America, and that's a number of pastors, elders, and upwards of almost 2,000 brethren from, you know, from Mexico all the way through South America. To people like Tim Waddle. Mr. Waddle is working with a couple of groups in Western Kenya, a few people in Tanzania, and then a congregation in Benin City in Nigeria. So, you know, these men are dealing with different challenges, different circumstances. In some areas, they have what we'd call normal functioning congregations with a resident pastor. But in other areas, these men actually fly over to that part of the world to actually be with the brethren. And in some cases, it's the only minister they see once or twice a year. So the meetings went very, very well. These were roundtable discussions on a number of topics, ranging from the feast to manpower to development to training local leadership, any number of things. But they went very well, and we enjoyed having them in town. I thought I'd mention as well, with all of the announcements Mr. Burnett made about Pentecost, we're kind of sad we're not going to be here. In either Sherman, which is always exciting to go to on a holy day. I remember the early years when I first moved to Dallas, when some of the people in Dallas kind of figured out that going to Sherman was a little easier than going to the combined services in Dallas and Fort Worth, we would expect our normal 35 or 40 people in Sherman, and then about 70 or 80 would show up, and all of you know who you are. It was great. It was a nice problem to have. Now they're planning for it and actually having potlucks. That's a good thing. But Tanya and I have the opportunity of actually going to New York City next weekend. That's a little town just to the east of Philadelphia, in case any of you don't know where New York City is. I actually haven't been in New York City other than going through an airport a couple of times for about 40 years. And so we're looking forward to seeing Mr. Kevin Epps and his wife and family and the brethren of the three congregations that he pastors. We're actually going to be, a week from yesterday, we're actually going to be touring the 9/11 Museum. I don't know if any of you have actually been there since it opened up a year or two ago, but I found out some months ago when we figured out that we were going there that you actually had to get tickets months in advance for a specific time to go through the museum, so it's quite popular. But we're looking forward to spending the Holy Day with the brethren in the New York City, New Jersey, and Quakertown, Pennsylvania area. You know, Mr. Bennis mentioned at the beginning of his sermonette about the horrible dream that he had last night. All night long, he was struggling as to whether or not he could find his notes in the morning. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I've got one better. I got an email last night about 8:15 from Dora Jennings that says, "Can I have your sermon notes?" And that's the first time I realized I had a sermon today. So you had it pretty easy. And I know where my notes are. I've worked on them for the past. It is true what I just said. And of course, Mr. Burnett's probably thinking, did I send him the speaking schedule? The answer to that is, you did, weeks ago. So And I probably even responded to it a couple of months ago saying, I got it and I'm good. So honestly, I went over our grandkids' house. We had some lasagna, and Tanya and I came back, and we're reading and watching a little bit of news, and I said, I need to go check my email. Thank God for email. And really, I mean, email has saved us many a time. And so I looked at it and I thought, really? You know. So Dora, that's why you didn't get my notes last night at 8:15? Anyway, with that said, 20 years ago, Robert Bork, some of you know the name, he's a conservative originalist judge, you know, he was also a former Supreme Court nominee. He published a book 20 years ago this year entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Some of you probably remember it. Those of you who are younger may have heard of it. And if nothing else, you probably recognize the name of the city, Gomorrah. But as you can imagine, this particular book actually dealt with the issue of the country that we live in. While the book itself was based upon political principles and some litigious answers to what he saw as problems in America, it nonetheless was a book about America's moral decline. And he laid it out in quite articulate way. And of course, he blamed a lot of this on political issues, partisanship and things like that. But quite honestly, the way he laid out how he viewed America 20 years ago was quite compelling. Now, for his work, Robert Bork was hailed by some individuals and was roundly criticized by some in the literary and academic world for being self-righteous. Some of you who read the book may have recalled that. Nonetheless, since that time, over the last 20 years, increasing numbers of people have come to realize that something has changed in this country, that something is terribly wrong. And clearly, we are on a different path as a country than we were 20, 30, 40 years ago. On my recent trip to Africa, I was asked more than ever before, unlike any other trip in the past, I was asked by more church members, as well as by people who were not in the church, about our upcoming elections here in America. People that were asking about the name Donald Trump, as well as just the elections that are taking place. They asked, well, will the likes of Donald Trump actually become president in your country? Or they asked, will another Clinton, in this case Hillary Clinton, possibly become president of the free world? The point was they were concerned about the leadership in this country and the leadership and future of the free world. Now, that wasn't surprising. That wasn't a surprising concern from some church members, but it was a little bit surprising to hear from people like a waitress at a restaurant, actually a CEO from Canada that we met on a tourist train in Livingstone, or a porter at the hotel we stayed at in Lusaka. It was interesting, and it was really unexpected to hear from them about the subject of our country, United States, and what they see happening. They not only commented about the upcoming elections, but also commented about some moral issues that are taking place and changes that have taken place in this country, which I'll comment on a little bit later. But you know, when posed with that question, I didn't say a whole lot. I admitted that either prospect was fraught with problems. I'm talking about at least the choices for president. But I didn't get any details and express much in terms of my opinion. You know, those of us that have been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years and longer, and I know that that does apply to quite a large number in the audience today, those who've been in the church for decades, we know what has been prophesied in the Word of God about the future of this country. As a matter of fact, I was brought up really kind of in the shadow of the church at a time in the 1960s when that was a great part of our message. It was a great part of our message in preaching the gospel to this country and to the world. And a lot of that was preached in local congregations. And of course, many of the books that we had at the time, coupled with our artist at the time, what was his name, Mr. Wolverton, made the events in the future come to life, at least for a 16, 17-year-old. It really was a part of it. But you know, all of that aside, the fact that the history of the church is behind us in terms of the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, we're in a new century. We no longer have booklets with pictures that Basil Wolverton drew. But the prophecies and the things that were stated in by the church and in the scripture are still true and still there. I think many people who understand what the scripture says about the future of modern Israel, we know that what we see happening today is really a game changer. And it's my observation as we look at what's happening in our country today that we've actually already reached the tipping point. You know, we talk about that time where things change, whether it be, you know, in a company's growth, whether it be in a person's health, a tipping point for the worse. And as we have looked at the future of our country, we've often looked at what the scripture has to say. We've kept up with current events, and we've wondered at what point in time are we going to reach the point of no return. Over my short 50-plus year history in the church, there have been times when ministers have pointed out some of the moral problems in this country, and then, wouldn't you know it, a few years later, another president would be elected that would somehow, through his policies or the policies of the Senate or the House of Representatives, change a few things, and the direction would at least slow down for a while, and we'd be saved once again from being at the brink or the precipice. But, you know, I've in looking at the many things that we find about our country that aren't right, I've wondered whether or not we've already reached the tipping point, and we're beyond that. You know, many in the church have shared their thoughts on what's going on in our country culturally, morally, and otherwise, and it's kind of a scary prospect. It is for those who are raising children in public schools, those who go into college and university, and even in the workplace. Things have changed. But I think it's very important for us as Christians, though, as we look at the world that we live in, and in particular as we consider the nation that we are blessed to be a part of, that we consider the perspective that we have, because I think it's important that we put this in perspective. Clearly, those outside the church have a view of the way that they see this country going. Clearly, there are those that aren't converted and haven't been called of God that have a particular vision on the course that this country is on. And, of course, we can hear those opinions, you know, in the news almost every day. Today, brethren, what I want to do is read from the words of one prophet of God. Of one prophet of God. This prophet actually is quoted more than any other Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. He's often called the Messianic prophet because of the many wonderful prophecies that we often refer to during and leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles as we consider the millennium, the return of Jesus Christ. But it's a book whose words describe, amongst other things, the world's greatest empire as crumbling, rotting, and being brought to its knees. And the prophet that I'm talking about is the prophet Isaiah. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I want to read from the first five chapters of Isaiah today. Of course, there's more to the book of Isaiah than the first five chapters, to be sure. But as we read these words of Isaiah, we find, amongst other things, God referring to through the prophet Isaiah, the decline and fall of America. But in reading through these five chapters, I want to see what God has to say about what will happen, what is happening to the country that we live in, and then ask ourselves some fundamental questions, or a fundamental question. At a time such as this, what can we learn as God's people, and how should we respond to what we see going on? You know, it's one thing to read an article or to listen to a sermon that talks about all the horrible things that are taking place in our country. And unfortunately, you're going to get just a little bit of that today, but it's not for the purpose of reinforcing the problems we have. But because I believe we've reached a point that we haven't been in decades past, now, again, I don't know how much time there is left. This isn't a sermon about the timing of the return of Christ. But without question, I do want to refer to the moral condition that we find our country in and the impact that it has upon all of us, and how God would expect us to react and respond to that. You know, Isaiah's message is directed, admittedly, toward Judah and Jerusalem. There's no doubt about that. And many of the things that are written in the book of Isaiah did apply to Judah and Jerusalem at that time and shortly after his life. But without question, when we read through the words of Isaiah, we know that it is also written as a prophecy for end-time nations, including all of Israel, as well as other nations that surrounded and had an impact or had in a relationship with those countries. I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1. He starts off and says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Of course, these here are words that describe Judah and Israel, and it's the classic descriptions of the nations of modern Israel and how God has viewed them. Of course, he makes a statement here that he has brought up children. That's, of course, a reference to the fact that God spent time and effort teaching, nurturing, caring for Israel. And there's no doubt about that. History bears that out. And God invested a lot in his people. Of course, we know that he makes the statement here that they have rebelled against me. And of course, that's the result of centuries of departure from God and his word, not only in the immediate sense in Isaiah's time, but also in the future. And of course, notice verse 3 and 4. We've read these words many times. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Years ago, when I was new to the church, I became to understand through what I was taught, as many of you were, that this was one of the references in the scripture to how God's people, and I'm talking about Judah and Israel, did not understand who they were. Now, we know that that's particularly true with Israel. I'm talking about the lost tribes of Israel. And it's a reference to the fact that they don't really know who is the one that's nurtured them and cared for them. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. As we're reading through this, I want us to consider the country that we live in. Now, I recognize that as some of you are probably thinking about this, you may think, okay, if we're looking at the peoples that actually initially founded this country and were here from Europe, I can understand that, but since that time, in the next 250 years, we know that there have been peoples from all over the planet that have come and immigrated to the United States and have made up who we are today. But I want you to think about this from the perspective of God and the blessings that he gave to his people. They have forgotten who they are. They don't know who they to go to for nourishment. They don't know their ancestry. I know that we are on the verge of publishing our largest booklet in the next couple of months. The topic, I don't know that that will be the title. It probably won't be the title, but the topic, of course, is our understanding, prophetic understanding of the impact of the United States and Great Britain and Commonwealth nations and their history as to the promises of God. And it's interesting when you consider the booklets that we've published thus far, they're fairly short. We know that there's more that can be said about our calling and baptism and the Sabbath and holy days, but we've come to realize that there's an importance of getting to the point when it comes to doctrine and instruction. And our booklets have been, I think, pithy, concise, and to the point, and very instructive. Even the one on Revelation, all of them are. This booklet, I think, is going to be that, but it's going to be quite a bit longer. Why? Because it goes into a depth of understanding about the history of the English-speaking peoples that most people don't get and don't understand. And of course, we also recognize that teaching has been misrepresented historically by those who believe in the broader context and the subject of Anglo-Israelism and all that entails. We recognize, brethren, that God has revealed the truth about this world, the truth about the future of this world, as well as the country that we live in a way that most people don't understand. But then we come to the immortal verses of chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. And of course, this is the classic description that all of us know quite well. It says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. And then the description begins, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, and from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, I don't know how your imagination is. Some of you probably have a very vivid imagination. There's no doubt that God wanted Israel, and he wants us to understand what he sees versus what we see. Now, let's consider this for the moment, that what God is describing here is just our nation. Now, it goes beyond that, we understand. But let's consider that for a moment. And the description of a human being that is sick. And is not just sick internally, but as God would describe it, from the sole of the foot to the head, and is oozing with putrefying sores that are not bound up. And you know, the imagination would lead us to probably pictures that would get us sick in our, as we consider it and think about it. Now, the reason I bring this up, and I think the reason that God did as well, is that he sees things very differently than we do. He sees things very, very differently. Now, we can, reason that, well, I'm converted, I have God's Holy Spirit, so I'm going to understand some of this in a way that most people wouldn't understand the state of our country. And I suspect that's true. But there's something about this description that I think bears our focus for a few moments. And that is, God is not talking here about one person. And this sermon, of course, is not a political sermon about a president or a party. While there are parties and there are people and there are politicians that are pointing at one another as the cause of the direction of our country, there's no doubt about that. And I won't debate the fact that there some of that may play into this. But what God's talking about, what we're talking about today, is the way the Creator views mankind and the way that he views this country and our people. And he sees it very differently than we do. Very differently. Does that mean that God isn't concerned? No, he's very concerned. We tend to describe the United States a certain way. And I think God would want us to respect and appreciate where we live. I believe he wants us to. I mean, indeed, we are living in a country that is the recipients of unconditional blessings that God conferred upon the descendants of Abraham. We know that. We understand that. And we should appreciate that. But you see, the people describe America and what America stands for, and the phrase the American dream. That gets used a lot, quite a bit. It'll probably be used quite a bit between now and November 4th as well. But we've all heard that. And if I asked any of you what the American dream is, I'm sure we'd get a few different descriptions, but most of you would probably hit the nail on the head. You know, it's the ability and the of being able to, from nothing to, with through hard work and effort and persistence, be able to make a life for yourself. Etc. Or the United States has been described as a shining light on the hill. President Reagan used that metaphor in one of his speeches, very famous ones. Or it's been described as the world's moral authority. It's been described in times past as the breadbasket of the world, or the epitome of wealth and fashion. You know, we've seen glimmers of those things in the past. It's not to say that the United States hasn't stood out from the rest of the world. It has. And there have been those that have been called it, you know, an exceptional country. And in many ways, it has been that. I'm surely not denying that fact. But what I'm trying to do, brethren, is show the contrast between the way that we describe our country. And I'm not saying we in the church necessarily. We do have an understanding and a recognition of where we are in this country that many people don't. But the way that the average person has viewed this country and the way that God views the direction of it, quite different. And it's important for us to recognize that. Verse 7, he continues on. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now, that was true, of course, in the history of Judah. So let's recognize that. But as we look at this country today, we look at the long history of it. You know, the history of the United States is not something that just began in our lifetime, or it's not just post-World War II. There's no question about the fact that the standing of this country in the world changed after World War I and dramatically after World War II, without a doubt. But when you consider the history of this country going back to the very earliest days in the 1600s and 1700s, we know that it started with a group of people from Europe. I read a book recently by Niall Ferguson, a British historian, entitled The West and the Rest. The West and the Rest. And Mr. Ferguson's take on the West and the Rest is from an economic standpoint, but he couldn't help in his book to refer to many of the issues that relate to the morality of our country today. But in it, he showed that there is an uncanny historical record of how the Western countries have grown, their economies grew, and their countries and their societies thrived in the 17th, 18th, and 1900s, where other even empires from the Far East and China and others were stagnant or really shrunk in terms of their impact. And it was really quite compelling. It wasn't a book that was written about Bible prophecy. It strictly was a book that talked about the fact that the history of not just the U.S., but the U.S., Britain, and many of the British and Western European countries has a history that's very different from the rest of the world. We know that in the earliest days of America, that that the people that actually occupied and began to settle what we know to be the United States of America were those that were from England and from many of the countries of Western Europe. But the scripture here talks about strangers devouring your land and your presence, and as overthrown by strangers. You know, it's no doubt that the United States became what was called a melting pot, you know, over the last century. And when I was growing up, that was the way that many described the country. I know that for my ancestors didn't come from Western Europe, they came from Eastern Europe. And my father's mother, at age 17, newly married, came over to the United States through Ellis Island and became eventually became a citizen of the United States just after the turn of the century. And we know that immigration to the United States was a big part of what helped America grow 100 years ago and less. But we also know that things have changed a lot in many ways over the last several years. And we live in a country for better or for worse, and I think God realizes that when immigration happens to a country, and this isn't, by the way, this isn't a sermon about immigration, but the fact of the matter is that the peoples that originally made up this country, things have changed, and that's a good thing. And yet we realize that with technology being what it is, and motivations of other countries and other cultures, and I'm talking particularly a Muslim culture being what it is, we find ourselves at a time in this country where we are so fearful of guarding our borders that we go to great extremes in defining what needs to be done. And thus, it's where we are today. We know that greed and avarice has led to the stranger, and I'm talking about foreign countries, China. It's amazing how much China owns of this country, not just our debt, which most of us know, but they own a large portion of it. You can't blame some of these countries for buying up U.S. property. They're living in the same system that we are. But that's where we are as a country. But notice in verse 10 through 11 whom God compares this nation to. Notice verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? So we find Isaiah walking down this path of talking about comparing God's people, and I'm talking about the physical nation, to Sodom and Gomorrah. But also, as we'll read here in a few moments, talking about the religious efforts, the religious activity within the country, and how it's of no use to God. As we see in the following verses, notice verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, there was a time 21 years ago or so when some in the church, as the light bulb went on for some, and they realized from their perspective, they no longer had to keep the law of God, that they cited many scriptures out of the Bible trying to prove that God really didn't want us to keep the holy days, that God really didn't want us to keep his law. And interestingly enough, these few verses I just read are one of the places they cited that God actually hated the appointed feasts and the new moons. But, you know, an educated reading of what we're going through tells a very, very different story. We know that from Isaiah's perspective, what he saw as reality is the true religion was the religion that God had given to Israel. And yet he's seeing what he is prophetically in dual, not only a prophecy that relates to his basic time, but also into the future. And so when we consider what we read here in Isaiah chapter 1, we realize that God is talking about the false religion, the false Christianity that God has no part in and has no pleasure in. And he says that I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, he says a lot in those few verses. It's not to say that God does not choose to hear individual prayers of people that haven't been called and aren't in the church. That's always God's prerogative. But as you look at religion today, when you look at Christianity today, and I would even say Judaism in many of its forms, along with others, much of this God takes no pleasure in, and he makes it quite clear. You know, I was doing a little bit of research, actually a few days ago, on the subject of how different religious groups have begun to accept, in this particular case, same-sex marriage and homosexuality. And, you know, we've seen surveys that have been done of recent years of how the general populace has changed. But this one is actually divided by denomination. And it was one done by Pew Research here just in the last year. And it's interesting how in 7 years, I mean, you can go from the Catholics to, interestingly enough, the Catholics have the highest percentage of acceptance of homosexuality of any mainstream Christian group. But mainline Protestants, Orthodox Christians, historically black Protestants, evangelical Protestants, all of them have had a rise in the last 7 years of anywhere from 7 or 8 to 15 to 18% acceptance of homosexuality. Now, I bring that up just as an illustration of even though many of us probably would say that before God called us into the church, that the church in your community that you grew up in and that I grew up in Madison Heights, Michigan, outside of Detroit, because I was a member, well, at least my mother was a member of the Catholic Church, that the local church was kind of the moral authority in the community. And compared to society, in many respects, it was. It was. And many would still claim that position today. But it's quite telling to see how much, you know, how the Catholics in 7 years have gone from 58% acceptance of homosexuality all the way up to 70%. And I could go right down the line, you know, with different denominations. And things are changing, and they're changing rapidly. You know, these aren't surveys that were taken 30 years apart. These surveys are being taken 5 and 6 and 7 years apart. Why? Because change is happening so quickly. You know, we have in our dollar bill In God We Trust, and we know that there are many public buildings in Washington, D.C., that mention God, that have pictures of Moses and the Ten Commandments, and on it goes. Our very Declaration of Independence, if you go back and at least check the text within the Declaration of Independence, it clearly declares and makes reference to God as a creator, as a source of all rights, as a lawmaker, as a supreme judge, as our protector. And that document still is considered one of the founding documents of this country. And yet, in general, the majority of people in our country dismiss God's existence in our institutions of higher learning, and they'll live their lives without regard to God's law and his word. It's kind of ironic. It makes one wonder whether when our documents in this country are going to catch up with our beliefs, because right now they're behind. Our documents reflect something that is fundamentally untrue about our country. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, of course, is interesting in that most of us refer to Isaiah chapter 2 in a very positive light, because the first 4 or 5 verses, as is often the case in the book of Isaiah, talk about the great hope in the future when the Messiah returns and how the world will begin to fundamentally change. We know that Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, here we see that after Christ's return, that nations shall come to Jerusalem and to come to learn at the seat of the government of God and to learn his ways, and that the way of war will not be taught anymore. You know, and those hope-filled words are often the core of the things that we reflect upon during the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have as a church for many, many years. Of course, we know that, as I said earlier, the book of Isaiah is interesting in that there's this constant shifting between Isaiah, between his discussing of the problems of Israel and the curses, what they're going to deal with and what they're doing, to the promises of a glorious future that will occur when Christ returns. So we see that taking place in the book of Isaiah, and that's true in chapter 2. But as you read on in chapter 2, things change once again. Isaiah gets back to the core message of what's going to happen to, and again, I'm focusing on our country. A country that's awash, as you read in verses 7 and 8, in wealth, and I believe a reference to, at least it seems to fit, to cars and things that we make and that we possess. Notice Isaiah 2, verses 7 and 8. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And when you think about these words, God is not just referring to the worship of wealth or the worship of means of transportation. I choose to apply the reference to chariots to Ford Mustangs and Lamborghinis and the like. I think there's a message here. But he talks about all things that we make, and of course, we make a lot of things. We human beings make a tremendous amount of things. And all of us in the church own things. Sometimes our things get old and we have to replace them. Sometimes we get things we don't really need. Sometimes we get things that are neat gadgets that are enjoyable. But I think all of us know that we live in a country that historically has been awash in wealth and things. And not that things are wrong, but God describes a way of viewing things that that is quite concerning. I read this quote from a social journalist, and it's a quote from her statement on the American Dream. I thought this was quite interesting. She stated that she's talking about normal life in America. Normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work and driving through traffic in a car that you're still paying for in order to get to the job you need to pay for the clothes in the car and the house that you leave vacant all day so that you can afford to live in it. It's quite a statement, but I think it's often true with a lot of people. And we've referred to it as the rat race. And that the contrast between the things that we enjoy in this country and the things that will consume many in this country are brought back to reality any time I have gone over to the other side of the world to visit brethren in a developing country. And of course, just a matter of weeks ago, we were. And the contrast between the things that will make a person happy, given the nature of the culture they live in and the things that they have versus what they don't have, versus the extreme in our country is like night and day. And many of the members in developing countries, particularly in Africa, have stated, and I know I've shared this with many of you before, that they actually do pray for us. Not pray that we'll get more wealthy so that we can tithe more and assist them more. I mean, they appreciate that. And I know that I mentioned this a week after I got back when I was in South Carolina. You know, the members specifically, several of them said to me, be sure to let the brethren know in the United States, that was when we were in Zambia, how much we appreciate their support and their help. We know that without that help, without that financial support, that we couldn't function the way that we do. We couldn't have the visits that we do, etc. They understand that. I think most of the members there do understand that. But some have told me over the years that they pray for us. Because some of them are wise enough in what they read in the scripture to recognize that while they may be at times challenged with the reality of not having much, the challenge with the reality of having no running water and little or no electricity, etc., that we, on the other hand, in this country, at times, some are challenged with the difficulty of wealth and distraction, and maybe not just the wealth itself, but the distraction of wealth. And some of them understand that. They do. And yet what we read here is incredibly true. Chapter 3 of Isaiah. Verse 1 says, for behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store. So we know that happened. Judah and Jerusalem went through times of famine. And the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. There are many other places I could turn to, but I wanted to stick to the book of Isaiah because we know that God is going to allow circumstances and conditions in this country that will lead to drought or that will lead to famine to some degree. Now, you know, to some people in America, famine is when, you know, you run out of eggs at the grocery store. I can't get any eggs, you know, or And I jest a bit, but we don't really understand what famine is all about, simply because we have so much. And yet there's a time coming, and these aren't pretty things to consider, when God will allow our country to experience famine like it has never known. Verse 2. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable men, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. Well, what is that all about? Well, when we read through Isaiah chapter 3, and we read about the issue of leadership, because we know that that's really in some ways what is discussed here in chapter 3, it kind of reminds me of the hue and cry that sometimes we hear in this country. I've heard it in other election cycles in the past, and that is people will say, they'll see who's running for office, and they'll say, we're all the good leaders we have in this country. We've got these people who are CEOs or other people of great moral character and wisdom and whatnot. Where are they? It kind of reminds me of what a few people asked me just a few weeks ago when we were in Africa. You know, and basically, and looking at the two fundamental candidates I talked about, from their perspective, is that the best America can do? You know, and people are asking that question not from the point of view of what we understand, you know, because most of the members in the church understand how this all works with human nature. And yet the scripture says the same thing. Verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. This may not be talking so much about age as it is experience and inexperience. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father and says, you have clothing, you be our ruler. You've got things, you've got wealth. You're a billionaire. Can't you solve our problems and make America great again? How are people assessing what leaders are made up of these days in our country? How are they? It's a question. What are they evaluating? I know that I'm not the only one that asks that question as I sit at my home and occasionally watch the evening news. But what are our people looking at in terms of leadership? You and I may say, well, is this the best we can do? Or people will look for the silver lining in a candidate. Think, well, I know that he or she, you know, they're rough with the language or the this or the that, but maybe they've got the understanding, the expertise and whatever to kind of pull America back to a better standing in the world or change things economically so that things are growing again or solve the realistically and judiciously and fairly solve the problem of immigration reform in this country or whatever that might be. But given what you and I understand about human nature, let's not talk politics for a moment, but given what we understand about human nature and the way that we take a look at ourselves before Passover and evaluate our heart and our motive, and issues of ego and vanity come into play when we're evaluating ourselves, and humility and teachability, given those realities, and we look at what we have in our country, what are people wanting? What are they looking for? What are they settling for? I mean, this is serious. I mean, I know that we know that. I don't say this from a political point of view, but simply as members of the church, as we look at the country that we're so blessed to have been born in, and that God has caused his work over the decades to build and thrive in, and yet we see it on the verge of a tipping point, and some of the things that you and I grew up knowing about this country are going to be nothing more, brethren, than memories. And we know this not by our own opinions, but what we read in the Word of God. Verse 7, in that day he will protest and say, I can't cure your ills. I can't solve this. I think there are probably many people in this country today, and I'm talking about individuals who do have some leadership qualities and some level of integrity and wisdom and understanding, at least on an unconverted level, that realize that they don't have what it takes to solve this. They have enough of an understanding of the depth of problems we find in the world and in our country, but they're not going to step forward. Verse 16 of Isaiah 3. Often these verses here in Isaiah chapter 3 have been used to talk about pretty women. At least the society's view of pretty women. Let's read. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. And in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets and the scarves and crescents, the pendants and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and leg ornaments and the headbands and perfume boxes and charms, and the rings and nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments and purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, turbans and robes. So is this God condemning women that get that dress a little bit, that overly dress here, and are a little bit caught up in their looks and vanity and fashion? Well, I mean, that can apply to male and female alike, without a doubt. And we live in a culture where that's true. But I tend to view this, and I know that the church has looked at this in a dual way, that God is talking here possibly about the broader issue of Israel itself. We as a nation have, I'm not saying everybody within it, I'm not saying that all people have had this view, but fundamentally we sometimes have minced around and thought we're pretty nice, pretty good looking. And yet we read in verse 25, it says, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. There's quite a comparison about the downfall of this country, and that it's going to come in a way that probably people do not expect. We know back in Leviticus the reference to the descendants of Abraham having in the future lost the pride of their power, and it will be broken. We find that manifest in some of these words that we read here and elsewhere. You know, we may not like what we read, and I surely don't. We may not like what we see, but you know, it's coming, and it's here, and it's something for us to recognize. Chapter 4, verse 1, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. Now, this is kind of a curious verse to me in reading it. It verse seems to apply that there may be a lack of husbands. If we're to take this literally, there may be a lack of husbands and fathers. Perhaps because some have died in war, perhaps because some have not stepped up to the responsibility of the role of a father and commit to marriage and family in the dire circumstances that they will find themselves in at the time of the end. Or culturally. You know, the family structure as we know it has changed dramatically. And of course, we could have said this 20 years ago. I mean, in some ways, you know, the reference to the family is broken down and the family structure is broken down, we could have said that, and we did 20 and 30 and 40 years ago. But as you and I look at what a family is made up of and what marriage is, how it's defined, it really wasn't until the last few years that this has been, or last 10 years that it's even been a question, the last few years that there's been a sea change in the way that fundamentally this country views it. The culture that we live in. You know, there was an article that I read earlier this week in the Dallas Morning News, and it was a reprint from an article the previous day in the Washington Post. Some of you may have seen this. It was by Danielle Paquette, and the Washington Post version of it, although it referred to millennials and masculinity, was the stark difference between millennial men and their dads. Now, the actual title in the Dallas Morning News was a little bit different than that, but it was the same exact article. It was a very interesting article. It talked about how young men in their 20s and 30s, particularly those out of high school, view the subject of masculinity, and how many of them struggle because they tend to aspire to their view and understanding of masculinity that they believe their father had. They don't, as it's stated in there, they don't identify with the brand of masculinity that their fathers and their grandfathers did. Now, as you and I consider the brand of masculinity that our fathers and grandfathers had, I think we would even acknowledge in the church that, well, some components of that brand probably weren't balanced and right. If you understand my point, as a Christian, we realize that not everything that our grandpas thought about masculinity was necessarily accurate. That's kind of a disclaimer I'm making here. That's the culture that we live in, but there was a survey that was taken that's even more telling. The article cited a survey of 1,000 men in the United States. It was a scientific survey that was done just a couple of months ago, where they were asked to actually judge themselves, to grade themselves on where they fell on a spectrum of being totally masculine or totally feminine. This was not a discussion on morality and same-sex marriage or anything. This is all just about what's up here. So you understand. So we're talking about those who would say on a spectrum they're totally masculine, a guy, or totally feminine. Here's some of the results. Less than one-third, so we're talking about less than one-third of the 18 to 29-year-olds felt they were totally masculine. 65% approaching retirement, that means those my age and older, did feel totally masculine. 13% under 30 felt halfway between masculine and feminine. Now, what does that mean? I don't have an answer for what that means. I don't. One could probably analyze this and discuss it and realize, okay, this is all about their perception of what femininity and masculinity is. So there's a lot of different variables that one could probably say play into this. But it tells us something that I think many of us know. And this whole issue of identity, of male, female, transgender, it's, you know, the doors have been blown off of these topics, brethren. They're no longer in the closet anymore. As a matter of fact, if you and I don't embrace them and show our level of intellectual strength by considering them, we would be considered a bigot or someone that hates other people. Now, we know that later on in chapter 4, it gives a wonderful hope of the future kingdom of God. So we find this contrast again in chapter 4 of Isaiah. But then we come to chapter 5. You know that God begins this chapter in a very unique way because he begins it with a song of Israel is a vineyard. Now, that's a metaphor that I'm not used to describing a country as. You know, but God has a way of describing things that please God, that are effective for God to convey his feelings about, in this case, his people. So it's a song about Israel as a vineyard, but it's a mournful song when you read through it, as God laments the necessary abandonment of the garden of his delight, as he refers to it. Why? Because the people have not cared for obeying him, and because they have brought forth the bitter fruit of sin. You read through those first several verses of Isaiah 5. It's a very sobering chapter in the book of Isaiah. But embedded within that are six different woes that are referred to. Woe to those who monopolize land ownership in verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who live profligate or unrestrained, self-indulgent lives. Woe to those who make evil their life's work. And then in verse 21, woe to those who are believing in themselves and self-important. Or verse 22 through 25, that corrupt justice. But you know that there's a hallmark woe amongst those six. I say it's a hallmark woe because it's one that we often refer to, and I think rightly so, because of what it tells us about ourselves as a country and as a people and as a culture. And as God viewed it, as he inspired the prophet Isaiah, as he saw things unfolding at the time of the end. And that is in verse 20 of Isaiah 5. Woe to those. Woe to those that call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, this statement has manifested itself in so many ways and continues to do so in the world we live in and in the country we live in. I don't think we could have cited the example that I'm about to cite 10 or 12 years ago, but we can today. There are things that we believe as God's people about God's intent and God's design and that which will bring about harmony and order and satisfaction in the life of a human being, that we believe and teach and preach, and there are those in our country, those in authority in our country, would say that belief is wrong, it's bigoted, it's evil. We're there. We're no longer as a church looking at prophecies such as these saying, well, that's coming. We're there. But this statement is manifested in so many ways, but I think nothing more profound than the subject of sexual morality and sexual identity. I use that once again as an illustration. You know, our society in the last 10 years, this is at least my take on it, our society has leapfrogged over the whole discussion of homosexual lifestyles. They've leapfrogged all the way to same-sex marriage. We never had this discussion. You know what I'm talking about. If anybody knows much about the homosexual lifestyle, you'll know that the homosexual lifestyle is anything but monogamous. And the vast majority of people who have engaged in that have with thousands of partners. We've leapfrogged over that to gay marriage, and it became a slam dunk a year ago. Now, if we could have the picture that I wanted to show, because I think one photograph that to me proved, and it's a symbolic photograph, it was a photograph of the White House just short of a year ago. And this was just a day after the Supreme Court ruled on the decision of Obergefell and Hodges, ruling that same-sex marriage is legal in all states. And that next night, our White House was lit up in the rainbow colors, thus signifying support for the LGBT community and the decision of SCOTUS, otherwise known as the Supreme Court of the United States. When I saw this picture a year ago, I thought it was Photoshopped. I honestly did. I thought, well, this is Photoshopped. When I first saw it online, and I think it was that evening. But it didn't take long, a few minutes probably, I realized it ain't Photoshopped. You can shut it down now, Caitlin. It's not Photoshopped. But on June 26th, our White House was lit up. And to me, it was symbolic of having reached a point in our country. And I think there could be no other way to concretize the acceptance of that decision at the very highest level than to have decided to reflect it in the way that it did. Am I against rainbow colors? No, the one bummer about all of this is that no longer can I wear a t-shirt that's got the rainbow colors on it. You know, you may think, why? Well, I just don't want to be identified with what it is normally identified with. It's sad that the colors of a rainbow, which were designed by Almighty God to keep a promise that he made to mankind, are now used to identify such. And of course, now we have the debate on bathroom usage and that men are able to use female bathrooms, or males are able to use female bathrooms and shower in female locker rooms, all based on how they identify as male or female. Now, I know that some may say, well, that's an oversimplification of it. Well, yes, it is, but I found that in this discussion of same-sex sexual identity and these matters, overgeneralizing is the way everything ends up. They do. And all of this, of course, is being packaged and demanded as civil rights, equal to, in the minds of many people, the racial minority rights that were fought for in this country in the 1960s, which is disgusting. That's where we are. We're no longer talking about the fact that this is coming. We're no longer reading these prophecies and saying, well, it's going to be there. It's going to happen. It's unfolding. So what should we do? How should we react and respond to these things? We know that in Revelation 18, and of course the Apostle Paul reiterated this in 1 Corinthians, that God said that we should come out of her, lest we partake of her sins. God wants us to keep our distance from that which will taint and pollute our thinking, as it has, unfortunately, an increasing number in the world we live in. I want to go through a couple of principles that I think are important for us as Christians as we continue down the road that we're on as a country, and that as we continue down our Christian life as members of God's church and doing the work of God in this world. Number one, I think the realization that God is preparing us for these times is important for us to recognize. You know, I believe that God has been preparing us for things for a long time. I mean, I don't know exactly what's ahead for the church, for this country. We know generally what's ahead. We know the work that we have to do. That hasn't changed. And whether or not we have the same numbers working together with us as we may have had 30, 40 years ago is not consequential to our work. We've got a work to do. And we need to respond and to care for those that God calls. But we need to also recognize that times have changed. We experienced things in the church in the last 20, 21 years we never thought we would 30 years ago. And when things have happened even within the church, but if they're based upon truth, principle, and conviction, as opposed to politics and people, then that can be training that's important for us as God's people to learn from, experiences that are important for us to be convicted by and to grow from. God allows those things so that God's people can be strengthened through the process and see what's really important about their calling and being in God's church. I remember, like yesterday, as many of you do, on the morning of September 11th, 2001, when I got phone calls from a handful of those of you in the audience concerned. Of course, I didn't know who I could call. You know, you see one tower go, you see the next tower go, and you know we're dealing with something other than an accident. And of course, things change in this country for months. You could drive by the Dairy Queens and they would have on the marquee, "God Bless America." You remember that? And the churches all were filled for months after that. I believe God allowed that. I didn't know that it wasn't going to go from bad to worse. It could have. You know, if the plans that were laid out for September 11th had all taken place in Chicago, as well as at the White House and other places, we could have found ourselves as a country in much worse situation. And the vulnerability of our economy, just the fact that planes weren't flying for 5 days itself, is quite telling. I think as we look back in hindsight, we realize that God, he allowed that to happen, of course, but what did we as a country learn from it? Well, a few people may have learned a few things. But I've thought as we've gone through all of this as a church, what have we learned from it? It was a sobering time, a very difficult time. Not just because of the loss of life, but because of what it meant. We felt that, well, this couldn't happen to our country. One old-timer, and he wasn't in the church, but at the health club at LA Fitness, told me, he said, and he very old, he said, "Now you know how we felt on December 7th when Pearl Harbor was wrecked. Now you know." The threat of economic disaster. I'm not predicting that it's all going to fall apart next week. I'm not. Please don't base your investments on my comments here. But we do know the vulnerability of the world economy, and people have had trials of their faith and their convictions. I think God has been preparing us, if we're so inclined to learn from the experiences we've been through the last 20 years, so that when difficult times come, and even challenges to our beliefs in a society that has been supportive of them in the past, but now things have changed, that we can deal with it. Number two, the importance of understanding the difference between good and evil and right and wrong. We should value that and trust God and realize that absolutes do exist. Absolutes do exist. You know, when you read through Romans chapter 1, you realize that when Paul wrote to the brethren at Rome, he was trying to reassure them that despite the fact they lived in a very intimidating environment in Rome, they had to. I mean, given the nature of the Roman culture, of the leadership of those in society, and what they were taught. And yet, Paul made it quite clear that they don't be intimidated by that. You know, the proof of God's existence is all around you. Don't believe what others say. You know, our modern culture propagates the gospel of choice and the virtue of diversity. And while choice is a nice thing and diversity in certain circumstances is okay, I think all of us understand exactly what's being talked about. God wants us to be able to discern between right and wrong. Notice in Hebrews 5, we know that Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is writing to the church here, and while he makes the point in verse 12 that they should have been further along in their understanding and convictions, and they evidently were, he does talk about the importance of us exercising what we know, the knowledge that we have, for a particular purpose. Notice verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." And then he makes a statement, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use," and that's the key, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." People of conviction, people of understanding, people who have not allowed themselves to be intimidated in a culture, in a society that would, and an educational system that would want you to believe otherwise. It's more challenging for young people to grow up in the educational system we have today, generally speaking, much more challenging to go to college and university than it was 30, 40 years ago because of many of these things. Point three, the importance for us as Christians and in times like this to remain motivated, brethren, by love and not by fear and hate. To remain motivated by the love of God, not by fear and hate. Yes, God wants us to hate sin and what it does and how it corrupts like a cancer. And it is doing that to our society, and there's one being that is fomenting and encouraging that to take place. But God wants us at our core to have, to love and to care about the millions of people that are adversely affected by what we're talking about today. There are millions of people caught up in a world that is deceived by the destroyer, Satan, the devil. And there are those that see some of the bad of the direction of this country, but they can find themselves often motivated by fear, which we have no reason to be motivated by, and even hatred. And unfortunately, we live at a time that even with a well-stated, compassionate, humble conviction about your belief in how marriage is between a man and a woman, and that God created men to have relationship with women in marriage and not the other way around, that still in the minds and eyes of a few people will be constituted as hate. And yet there are those who also believe that, who do react in a very hateful, spiteful way. It's important for us through difficult times to remain motivated by the love that comes from God and not by fear and hate. Ezekiel chapter 9 tells us a very important principle and underscores an important principle that we've often stated in the church, and how God values servants of his that have a mourning internally, a concern about the world that they live in and the people in that world, or as it's stated in Ezekiel chapter 9, who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. He's talking about a mindset. God wants us to have the right mindset, brethren. He doesn't want us, even as parents or as Christians, to live in fear. We need to use wisdom, but what I'm saying is that we should make sure that our motivation remains that of love and not fear or hate. And the last principle that I want to end with, and that's the importance of us keeping focused on the ultimate outcome. We may be going through difficult times, and tomorrow may be a nice, bright, sunny day. I guess it will be. I hope it will be. And that our brethren that are going to be traveling to the Middle East are going to have a safe flight. They're going to have a wonderful educational trip. And I may spend part of the day tomorrow in the yard, working in the yard on a sunny day rather than a rainy day. And you may be having a few people over for barbecue in the backyard or playing some cornhole possibly. I mean, we have our plans as well we should. And we need to remain focused, though, on the ultimate goal that God has that we've always known about. Remain focused on that. You know, history shows that obstacles are overcome and that one can persist through a crisis when they remain committed to the mission or vision. When that begins to break down, when our understanding of what our mission is, when the vision of why we're involved in this begins to fade and erode, is when we as human beings can begin to crumble in the midst of times of crisis or difficulty. The military has proven that mission is everything. And God, of course, the only thing that we can connect our calling with the military is that we are considered the army of God, And that we do have a battle, but it's not against other human beings. You know, it's against a being that wants to destroy you and I, and has been about his own business of trying to destroy the very plan that God set in motion. In Matthew chapter 6, just read a couple more verses here before I wrap this up. In Matthew chapter 6, we know that this, of course, is embedded within what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And within Matthew chapter 6, we read what Christ is referred to as, well, it's referred to by others as the Lord's Prayer, but we've called it a model for prayer, an outline or a framework that God suggests that we consider. And I'm sure it's not been lost on any of us the way that this prayer starts. Matthew 6, particularly in verse 10. In verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray you." And he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I don't think it's happenstance that Christ and the Father decided that this was the right approach, this was the right priority for us to remain focused on the kingdom of God. I grew up memorizing this. And I knew it as the Lord's Prayer and recited it many, many, probably hundreds of times as a young boy. It wasn't until I was called into the church that I realized, well, this isn't to be recited as much as it is to be looked at as a guide. And there aren't too many things about being a Catholic that have any redeeming value, at least in my life, but one of the things that had redeeming value is I memorized this. And I know what it starts with. And I'm sure all of you have too. You're probably thinking, look, I wasn't a Catholic and I memorized it at age 25. Well, I understand. But it starts in terms of after acknowledging whom we're coming before, thy kingdom come. God doesn't want us to lose sight of that and what this is all about. You know, our country is at a crossroads. There's no doubt about that. And of course, some see our existence and future as a country to be hanging in the balance. And they look to other human beings with a wing and a human prayer to solve the condition that we're in. But you know, brethren, as we acknowledge the reality of the world that we live in and the society that we live in, we should view things differently than they do. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 13, because I want to end with this one verse. But in so doing, I'm going to take a slight bit of poetic license in terms of the tense of which I read it and the application to us today, as opposed to just referencing, as the author of Hebrews did, our forefathers. But brethren, as we look to the future, let us do so with a positive perspective, with the knowledge, with the hope, and the conviction that our forefathers did. You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing new about a correct way of viewing the future, a correct way of looking at what's down the line, even if we live in 2016 in the 21st century. Hebrews 11:13, with a bit of poetic license. "As those that have not yet received the promises, but that we see them in the near future, being assured of them, embracing them, and confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth."